I know, why don't you look at funny videos while I'm lecturing? I mean, that goes too far. Besides, it distracts Eric and back of you.
I would do
that. I'm a little warm. Are you a little warm? You're cold. What's the temperature in here? are we ready for me to talk? Okay. I'm going to talk to the guys that are residential students right here for a second, you guys online, about the quiz, which I suggest, if you can do this, here's my first suggestion, although I'm easy. Want to work something else, that we just take it next Wednesday at 6. Could you be here next Wednesday at 6 and take the quiz then? Yeah, Andrew?
Me and Michael have Greek at 6:30.
No, I'm sorry. I'm saying Wednesday. Pardon me. I'm at next Tuesday at 6 o'clock. Sorry, Eric. Not... You're having to drive from Evansville twice. No, next Tuesday at 6 o'clock. How does that work out for you guys? Is that all right? Okay. And for all of you, I wrote the quiz today. I'll be sending it out to your proctors, you guys, online. Tomorrow morning, it should be arriving. I'd like you to do it by next Tuesday, but you guys out in TV land have a little bit more flexibility, but I think it'd be a good idea if you try to get it done by next Tuesday and have your proctors send it back to me by then. All right? It is all, it does cover, well, 9 PowerPoints, but since the first one was introductory, 8 PowerPoints. It is all multiple choice or true and false. Okay? There's one thing that's different, I want all of you to know, than what's on the syllabus. I decided that on the syllabus I'd said each of the 7 quizzes would be worth 100 points. But the weight of that was wrong, because now I've done 8 out of the 39 lectures on Revelation. So I decided to weight this first quiz at 150 points of the 700 total. Okay? So it is a little longer. It's 30 questions worth 5 points each. Since it's very objective, it's probably all or nothing on each question. Okay? Yes, Eric? That's what I said. I say that because I know there's a lot of material here. I would be intimidated if I thought the professor was going to ask all sorts of listening essay-type questions, but I'm not going to do that. I am going to ask all multiple-choice short answer. I still don't think it's probably going to be a piece of cake, but you can tell me that. If it's too cakey, I'll have to start making them tougher, you know. But you probably wouldn't tell me that anyway. Anyway, any questions about any of that? And if you guys online have a question, feel free to ask it at the end of this first lecture about that, or you know, send it in and I'll get it at the end of the first lecture. Okay? Nice to see you all.
How long will that quiz be next week?
Well, we'll start at the normal time at 6:30. Okay. They either have it done by 6:30 or drop dead.
Okay.
Okay? Okay? Or do something like that anyway. I'm sure they will do it though. Since it's all objective, 30 questions. Okay. Smart guys like this probably be done in 5 minutes, you know. Okay. All right. I'm ready. Eric has a question.
I have 2 lecture fours. Was that just broken into 2 separate? Is that the deal?
Or I may have mislabeled them. Are you going by the front page or by the name of the lecture online? There are some mistakes.
A matter of clarification.
Uh-huh.
Was
Yes.
So it actually was not given a number.
Okay. Okay. But I'm calling at 7, 8, and 9 tonight. There could be a problem. I could have failed to edit it properly. Are the two lecture fours the same? They're not the same.
No, it's continuation.
Okay. I'll take a look at it between classes and make sure it's clear to you. Okay. Sorry about that. I even caught something like that on an old lecture today and corrected it, but what can I say? Disgusted with myself, Eric. I hate myself for doing stuff like that. Okay. Now that we got that off my chest, anytime you're ready, John. All right, let's pray. We're so grateful for the great promises of your word. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. We're thankful for the promise that to those who ask, you give the Holy Spirit. We know that asking must be serious and intentional, and it must be in the name of Jesus Christ, but we find great hope and confidence in the fact that he is the one who, because of his death and resurrection, has received the Spirit of God without measure. And we pray for that same Spirit given to him to be to us a Spirit of truth and life and holiness and counsel this evening as we take up this holy work of studying the truth of your word. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. This is lecture 7. If online it seems like it's lecture 6, it's because I gave the introduction and syllabus lecture a number. And we are coming now to the last part of section 1 of part 1 of the course, the epistemological supremacy of Revelation. And we are now in this lecture to take up the epistemological supremacy of special revelation, or the old Reformed doctrine of the self-authentication of Scripture. Now, first of all, I want to talk to you about the confessional statement of self-authentication. And 1, 4, and 5 in both the Westminster and the 1689, those two paragraphs are virtually identical, and they deal with the authority of Scripture. Paragraph 4 deals with the authority of Scripture. The Latin is quoad se, in itself. Why is Scripture authoritative? Because it is the Word of God. That's why. And then paragraph 5 deals with the authority of Scripture quoad nos. The little nos there is the Latin us. The authority of Scripture with us. So paragraph 5 deals with how Scripture is authenticated to us, how we come to know that it is the Word of God. And it speaks, this paragraph does, to the external evidence for Scripture, the internal evidence for Scripture, and the Spirit's testimony to Scripture. I want you to see those three things again. First of all, the external evidence to Scripture. Now, this is a very positive statement, frankly, given the controversy that had taken place over this. Because the confession says, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures. Now, I'm saying that's very positive because, you know, one of the fundamental planks of the Reformation was that it was not the Church that authenticated Scripture. The church is built on the canon and not the canon on the Scripture, on the church. And so, given all that, you have to understand you have a very positive statement here, which, however, is, you see, may be moved, and is about to be qualified by what they come to next. And that's the internal evidence to Scripture. It is not the church. It is Scripture itself that authenticates itself to us. It goes on to say, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, and the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof are arguments whereby it doth abundantly, notice the language, evidence itself to be the Word of God. This is, I take it, the doctrine of self-authentication as it comes to expression in the confession of faith. And what is the proper ground, then, of our faith in Scripture? It is not the testimony of the church, or for that matter, the historical expert. Ground of our faith in Scripture is the quality, the divine quality of Scripture itself, its contents, its divine contents. That is the evidence of the proper evidence that we have for Scripture, the proper ground for our faith in Scripture. And then the paragraph ends speaking of the testimony of the Holy Spirit to Scripture. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Now here, the confession is saying that notwithstanding the abundant evidence that the internal divine qualities of Scripture give us, no one will come to actually accept that evidence, believe the message of Scripture, without the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. Bearing witness, you notice, not apart from the Word, but by and with the Word in our hearts. Now that's the confessional statement of self-authentication. Then I want to talk briefly here about the theological treatment of self-authentication. This doctrine is based on, and its meaning properly understood through, and its evidence properly appreciated, only if you understand in light of a trilogy of truths. There are three truths that together we must understand. And if we are to properly understand, appreciate the evidence for, properly base the doctrine of the self-authentication of special revelation, or in other words, the epistemological supremacy of special revelation. And these three doctrines are as follows: the self-authenticating character of general revelation, the self-authenticating character of Scripture, and then the testimony of the Holy Spirit to Scripture. By the way, it might be fun for you to know that the Latin for the testimony of the Holy Spirit is what you might expect, the testimonium spiritus sanctu, okay? And it is often called that in the old books, so you might want to know that. And then we'll come to a conclusion where we're going to clear away some common misunderstandings of the doctrine of self-authentication. Now, we have already looked at the evidence for the self-authenticating character of general revelation, and it is not at all my purpose, nor do I have time, to go back over that evidence here. We've looked at Romans 1, Romans 2, and Acts 17. But remember Romans 1, 18 to 23, that it asserts that all men have an inescapable planted knowledge of God, a knowledge of God that makes it through and gets inside of them so that it is a knowledge in them and which leaves them without excuse, so that even though they know God, they do not honor God or give thanks, so that they suppress the truth. This is Paul's theme in unrighteousness. Van Til summarizes all of this by saying that the most depraved of men cannot wholly escape the voice of God. The drug dealer down on Fifth Street hears the voice of God. The prostitute down there hears the voice of God. The father who's dad who's addicted to pornography and thinks and never goes to church still hears the voice of God. He cannot escape the light of general revelation. Suppress it as he will, the harder he suppresses it, the more he knows it. And thus, general revelation is self-authenticating. Redemptive revelation comes in the context of the overpowering light of general revelation. And this is the point. It should not surprise us that we have a doctrine of the self-attestation or the self-authentication of special revelation when we know that general revelation is, in a certain sense, properly understood, self-authenticating. And when we understand that general revelation is, as Calvin said, the theater of special revelation, that general revelation is the theater of which special revelation is the play, then we should not be surprised that we have, first of all, to think about the self-authenticating character of general revelation to understand the self-authentication of Scripture. Now, here, then, we need to come to the self-authenticating character of Scripture. By the way, notice we are not coming immediately to the testimony of the Holy Spirit. The testimony of the Holy Spirit does not create evidence apart from itself, apart from the self-authenticating character of Scripture, which kind of puts men over the top. I'm really sad to say it, but I think that's kind of the impression you'll get if you read R.C. Sproul's article and in the book Inerrancy with regard to the testimony of the Holy Spirit. It's like, well, the evidence is only probable. It only gets you so far, and then the Holy Spirit comes and puts it over the top. I'm sorry. That's a complete misunderstanding of the Reformed doctrine of self-authentication, and if taken seriously, would lead in any number of bad directions. I don't mean to criticize Sproul. I love Sproul, but as an evidentialist, he gets this doctrine way wrong. Okay. So we're going to look at four arguments for the self-authenticating character of Scripture before we come to the testimony of the Holy Spirit. The first is the classic, what I'm going to call the classic affirmation of self-authentication. Then we're going to look at texts that affirm that Scripture is not a dead letter, but the living Word of God. Then we're going to look at texts that affirm Scripture alone is sufficient to warrant infallible confidence and saving faith. Then we're going to look at texts that affirm the sufficiency of Scripture and how that doctrine or requires the doctrine of self-authentication or self-attestation. Here is the classic affirmation of self-authentication. It's in Luke 16. I put it up here on the PowerPoint. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father," you know the context here, it's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. "And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, Lazarus, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' Thus says the man in hell," as John Owen calls him. "But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' But he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." Now, if you want to read further about this, I think it's volume 4, but John Owen has a treatment of this. And it's in one, I think it's in one great long footnote, as a matter of fact. But look in the indices of Owen's works, and you'll find, I think it's in volume 4, this reference to Luke 16:27 and following. You need to read that. It's really good stuff. And it convinced me that John Owen was no evidentialist and really followed in the train of John Calvin in his approach to these matters. Now, I've got to do this really quickly. This text deserves a whole message. In fact, I have preached whole messages on it. But look at the plain teaching of the text. The authentication provided by the Scripture itself to its divine origin is not in principle different, says Jesus, than the evidence of one coming back from the dead. If they don't believe Scripture, they won't believe if somebody comes back from the dead. Wow, look at the epistemological implications of that. And then, clear implication, then, is that the depravity by which men reject the Scripture and the light of Scripture is sufficient also to reject the miraculous light of one returning from the dead. Same depravity can do both. And in fact, because this whole matter of someone coming back from the dead isn't in the abstract here, can't be in the Gospels, that did reject the light of someone coming back from the dead, as a matter of fact. The underlying assumption, then, is that the message of the Bible authenticates itself in the consciences of all who hear it. Look, it has self-evidencing light, which for which men are responsible and which they suppress. So the message of the Bible authenticates itself in the consciences of all who hear it. Just as resurrection of a dead person would do this, so also does the scripture itself. Notice Jesus' words. But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." You see, the implication of that is that Moses and the prophets, scripture itself, has a self-attesting, self-evidencing light for which men are responsible and which they ought to believe, and which is sufficient warning of the dangers of eternal torment. Right? That's what the text says. So this says, it just implies all sorts of things about self-authentication of the scriptures. Well, quickly, we come to texts that affirm scripture is not a dead letter, but the living word of God. We look at the scripture, it's just a book. It sits there, passive in front of us, and we think, it's just a book. How could it do anything? How could it authenticate itself? You see, this is not the right way to look at it, according to the scriptures itself. And of course, we're not talking about the self-authentication of a leather-bound book that people get self-authenticated, self-authenticates itself just by looking at the cover. No, we're talking about its message. Its message is self-authenticating. And this is what the scripture is talking about. John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. And in saying that, Jesus could use no more energy-filled word than the word spirit. Spirit is the animating principle. It's the principle of life in Scripture. And so when Jesus says, my words are spirit and life, and we discover those words in this book, you have to understand that those words are not dead. They are alive. God still speaks in them. They are living words. Which is what Acts 7:38 says. This is the one who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. They're not dead documents. They are living oracles. 1 Peter 1:23-25 is interesting. For you have been born again, not of seed, which is imperishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass in all its glory, like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And what is this living and enduring word of God? It is the word which was preached to you and recorded in this book. This is not some power word of some mystical entity that we have no clue what it was and existed only in the apostles' day. No, the word that is the seed of eternal life, which is imperishable, which is the living and enduring word of God, is the word which is preached to you and recorded in this book. It is alive. And Hebrews 4:12-13 says the same thing. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. What happens in that last clause? Did you notice what happens? What happens? What happens is the subject of the sentence changes without notice. He's been talking about the Word of God being a living and active thing. And all of a sudden, in the new sentence, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, what's the subject there? Who is the his? God. Why? Because the Word of God is God himself speaking. And so he goes on to say, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now here's the argument summarized then for you. If Scripture is the living Word of God, then God himself confronts men in Scripture, and it is reasonable to assume that his voice authenticates itself in the hearts of men. Look, when God showed up and talked to Adam in the garden, Adam didn't have to ask for his driver's license to know who he was. But we have to go on. There are texts that affirm Scripture alone is sufficient to warrant infallible confidence in saving faith. Deuteronomy 31:11-13 is interesting here. When all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place which he will choose, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men and the women and the children and the alien who is in your town, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God and be careful to observe all the words of this law. Their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live on the land. What? How are they going to do that? All they're doing is reading a book. All they're doing is reading Scripture. And this is going to teach people to fear the Lord? What's the text says? And so apparently there is sufficient light and power in Scripture to teach people to fear the Lord without the mention of any other attesting proofs, and even for people who never saw the miracles coming out of Egypt. Okay? John 20:31 says, but these have been written to you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Mark 16:15 says, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Let me summarize what this is saying. Okay? Just a second, Jesus. You're saying if someone hears the gospel and they don't believe it, they'll be condemned for not believing it. Is that what you're saying, Jesus? It is exactly what Jesus is saying. Well, they didn't see any miracles, Jesus. They didn't have any evidence that demands a verdict, Jesus. No, all they had was the gospel preached to them. But they were accountable to believe it because the gospel comes with self-evidencing light. Self-authenticating power. So these texts affirm that the communication of the gospel, either orally or in written form, is sufficient to ground both faith and to ground condemnation for unbelief. And then finally, there is that great text, we'll talk about it more tonight, that affirms the sufficiency of Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. This passage teaches that Scripture is sufficient to equip the man of God for every good work, and that is to say the whole pastoral ministry, teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, all of these things, the Bible, the Scriptures are sufficient to equip the man of God to do. Okay, well, but if the Bible doesn't authenticate itself, if you need to go someplace else, to the church, to the historical expert, to the evidence that demands a verdict, to some apologetic book, to in order to attest the Scriptures, to historical arguments, if you have to do that, then the Bible is not sufficient at all, because it's not even sufficient to attest what it is. It's not even sufficient to attest itself, and that is a pretty big hole in its sufficiency. So, to summarize the argument, if Scripture is not able to compel belief of itself but requires additional evidences outside itself, then the doctrine of the sufficiency of the Scriptures is undermined at a key point. If the Scriptures aren't sufficient for this, one may well ask the question, are they sufficient really for anything? Well, conclusion belongs to John Calvin, who said this at a pivotal epochal time in church history, said it because this is the only thing that could be said to the Roman Catholics who argued that the Bible was both church authenticated and therefore church interpreted. And Calvin's response is, I'm convinced the only response that can be made to Roman Catholicism, and it's this. Well, with regard to the question, how shall we be persuaded of its divine original, divine origin? unless we have recourse to the decree of the church, which is what Roman Catholics ask. This is just as if anyone should inquire, how shall we learn to distinguish light from darkness, white from black, sweet from bitter? For the scripture exhibits as clear evidence of its truth, as white and black things do of their color, or sweet and bitter things of their taste. You see it? Calvin is saying there is an inherently, innately, self-attesting quality to scripture. Just as you can't teach a blind man the difference between light and dark. You can't teach a blind man the difference between red, blue, and yellow. And just as you can't argue about whether about something is sweet or not, it either is sweet or it's not, you know. And to try to bring arguments for that whole thing is just a little silly. So Calvin says, scripture's like that. It exhibits clear evidence of its own truth. Well, all of that brings us then, now appropriately, to the testimony of the Holy Spirit to Scripture. First question, why is the testimony of the Holy Spirit then necessary? If Scripture is self-authenticating, if Scripture is self-evidencing, if it has self-attesting light, then why is anything else necessary? Well, good question. It shouldn't be, but it is. And the reason is sin. The same problem that leads to the suppression of general revelation and its truth leads to the suppression of special revelation and its truth. As men suppress the truth of general revelation, Romans 1:21, so they suppress scripture truth. Take some time and read 2 Corinthians 4:3 and Ephesians 4:17 to 21. So, when we ask the question, why do we need the testimony of the Holy Spirit? It is not to bump up the self-evidencing light of Scripture to the place where it becomes really compelling, which is the way some people talk about it. That's not it. No, it is to take people's blinders off so that they can see what's already there. Now, so therefore, what is the nature of the testimony of the Holy Spirit fundamentally? The nature of the testimony of the Holy Spirit is not revelational or intellectual. It is not even hamartiological, although it deals and addresses sin. The nature of the testimony of the Holy Spirit is ethical. It's an ethical operation. Because the reason people don't accept the self-testimony of Scripture, the reason people don't see it is not the inadequacy of the self-attesting light of Scripture. The reason people don't see it is ethical, moral in character. Failure to believe Scripture is not due to a lack of evidence, it is due to sin. The testimony of the Spirit then consists in a moral change in the heart of the sinner, not new light. Not even additional light, but new eyes is what the testimony gives sinners. How do we prove this? Well, I think there are at least two ways to prove it. The first is this. We prove it from the ethical starting point of all proper thinking. I mean, does that seem like a kind of philosophical, abstruse, technical thing to say? Here's what I mean by it. You have to be right ethically to think right intellectually. That's what I'm saying. And that's what Scripture says, too. Psalm 111:10 is typical of the many places where we have texts that sound like this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. Where does a good understanding come from? Where does wisdom start? It starts with the fear of the Lord. It starts with doing God's commandments. It's an ethical issue, don't you see? 2 Timothy 2:25 echoes this in its own way, where it says, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, notice what repentance leads to. We might think that repentance comes from the knowledge of the truth, but Paul says it leads to the knowledge of the truth. Precisely the opposite. And many other texts of Scripture assert the same things, okay? Why don't people come to the light, asked Jesus. Why don't they come to the light? And Jesus says, you remember what he says, because their deeds are evil. How will we know if the things Jesus is teaching is true? John 7:16-17. If any man, Jesus says, wills to do his will, he will know. But you see, there's an ethical starting point to the not. All the things that are mentioned in these texts, like faith, fear, doing God's will, repentance, all of these things that you have to have in order to have wisdom and a good understanding and the knowledge of the truth, all these things are spiritual and moral qualities without which we cannot think correctly. They're produced in sinners by means of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? I'm not going to take the time to prove that. You know that's true. It could be proved. The point is, all these qualities, faith, fear, doing God's will, repentance, all of them are produced in men by the Holy Spirit. And his producing those things is identical to what we mean by the testimony of the Holy Spirit. The testimony of the Holy Spirit is the intellectual consequences, what is called the noetic, N-O-E-T-I-C, the noetic consequences of regeneration. Noetic is from the Greek word nous or mind, and refers to things having to do with the mind. But there's a second way we can prove this, and that is from the direct statement of Scripture. Some passages on the work of the Spirit plainly mention his imparting the light of truth to men. For instance, this passage, so foundational to the Christian religion. And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And, of course, by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Father came. How did he know that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God? Was it because he was so insightful? No, it was because the Father who was in heaven had revealed these things to him through his Holy Spirit. And of course, 1 Corinthians 2:4-5, a wonderful text that I'm more confident now having studied the passage. 1 Corinthians 2:4-5, that your faith might not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The transcendent proof of the Spirit and power. The Spirit of God creates this ability to appreciate the light and the proof of Scripture to itself. John 3:3, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And on we can go. The anointing of the Spirit, you have the anointing of the Spirit, says 1 John. And you all know. Okay? So, talk about those texts a long time, but that's the direct statement of Scripture, of the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And again, we honor John Calvin with the conclusion here. And this is 1:7-5. The previous one was from 1:7-2. And I say that because there's a lot of people quote 1:7-5 without realizing that Calvin has laid a foundation for it. Calvin's foundation for the testimony of the Holy Spirit is self-authentication. And it's clear here if you have eyes to see it. Let it be considered then as an undeniable truth that they who have been inwardly taught by the Spirit feel an entire acquiescence in the Scripture and that it is self-authenticated. Now notice what he doesn't say those who have been inwardly taught by the Spirit feel an entire acquiescence in the Spirit and that they accept what the Spirit says. No, those who have been inwardly taught by the Spirit find the Scripture to be what? Self-authenticated. You would expect them to say, Spirit authenticated. But no, because the whole foundation for the testimony of the Holy Spirit is self-authentication. Those who have been inwardly taught by the Spirit find that the Scripture is self-authenticated and ought not to be made the subject of demonstration and arguments from reason, but it obtains the credit with which it deserves. Now, notice the language here. You may not, well, you might, why are you so frustrated? Because I've seen this language misunderstood so often. But Calvin is so clear. But it obtains the credit which it deserves with us. It already deserves it. Its character, its content, its light already obligates our faith. No further light is needed to obligate our faith. But it obtains the credit which it deserves with us by the testimony of the Spirit. Now, there are certain common misunderstandings that we are now prepared to clear away from the doctrine of self-authentication. Okay? And the first one is the misunderstanding of kind of what we might call, some people understand the Reformed is teaching kind of a wholesale subjectivism. I say something like this. What kind of argument is this? It sounds like you're basing your belief in Scripture on a feeling or a personal opinion resulting from something of the Spirit tells you in your heart. Aren't the Reformed arrogant to say that the Holy Spirit has told them this, but he's not told other Christians the same thing? Well, you can see how some people might misunderstand this, and especially if you do what's too often been done, and that's divorce it from self-authentication. But you see, the testimony of the Spirit is not subjectivism because it's not divorced from self-authentication. The first answer to this objection is that it does not take into account the basis of the testimony of the Holy Spirit, which is the self-authentication of the Scriptures, which is an objective reality. The content, the light, the quality, and the character of Scripture is not a subjective matter. To use the phrase so common today, it is what it is. Okay? So, it's rooted, is the testimony of the Holy Spirit in the divine perfections of Scripture, its claims, contents, and attributes. Second, our response is that this objection does not take into account the unique position of God and His Word. See, because this objection, well, this is subjective, kind of forgets what we're talking about here. We're talking about the epistemological supremacy of Revelation. We're talking about the fact that Scripture, Revelation, is principium. We're talking about the fact that Scripture is ultimate. We're talking about the fact that Scripture is the supreme court of truth. Now, the only thing that would really supply these people that complain about subjectivism is we start going to external, historical, ecclesiastical arguments for the authority of Scripture. But this we cannot do without denying our fundamental principle, and that is the epistemological supremacy of Scripture. So I think this objection doesn't take into account the unique position of God and His Word. We cannot, may not argue for the genuineness of the Bible as God's Word in the same way as we would for other historical events or truths. To assume that we should or that we can is to commit the religious blunder of thinking God is altogether such a one as we are and forgetting His absolute transcendence and supremacy, and therefore the transcendence and supremacy of His Word. Here's a second misunderstanding. It's a misunderstanding of new revelation. Now, you see how wrong this is. Some people think that the testimony of the Spirit is something like this. The Holy Spirit comes and whispers in your ear, "This is my word. This is my book," when you're reading it. Like you have the truth of Scripture, then you have this whispering in your ear, "This is my word." Now, if the Holy Spirit says, "This is my word," it says it in the words of Scripture. Now, the Scripture does say, "This is my word," all right? But if the Holy Spirit says that, it says it in the words of Scripture. Both the friends and enemies of the doctrine of the testimony sometimes speak as if the testimony provides them with new revelation in addition to the revelation given to them already in Scripture. And maybe the description of it as the testimony of the Holy Spirit suggests this misconception. But the testimony of the Holy Spirit is not a new revelation to the effect the Bible is the Word of God. No. Kuyper says, dealing with this very objection, in his Principles of Sacred Theology. It has often, however, been wrongly represented that this witness was met in a magic sense of certain ecstasy or enthusiasm. This is an aside, what the Mormons call the burning in the bosom when they read the Book of Mormon. It's often been wrongly represented that this witness was met in a magic sense of certain ecstasy or enthusiasm, that it consisted of a supernatural communication from the side of God in which it was said to us, "This scripture is my word." Thus it has been represented by some who are less well informed, but never by our theologians, says Kuyper. So the 1689 actually contradicts this, along with the Westminster, by speaking of the inward work of the Holy Spirit. Yes, and it says the Holy Spirit bears witness. But how? How does the Holy Spirit bear witness? By and with the Word. The key texts distinguish, if you look at them, they distinguish between the gospel and the power by which the Holy Spirit enables men to accept it. They distinguish, in other words, between the inspiration of Scripture and the illumination of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit actually does both, doesn't he? The Spirit was involved in the work of inspiration, and the Spirit is involved in the work of illumination. So both are the work of the Holy Spirit, but when we're talking about the testimony of the Holy Spirit, we're not talking about inspiration, we're talking about illumination. So the testimony is not wordless, but it comes by and with the Word of Scripture. So the testimony is first that ethical change in our hearts, not imparting new light, but new eyes to see the light. Third, misunderstanding is the misunderstanding of the warrant of faith. This is important with regard to neo-orthodoxy. Neo-orthodoxy basically dissolves the work of the Spirit inspiration into illumination. A neo-orthodoxy speaks of the testimony of the Holy Spirit, but the testimony of the Holy Spirit becomes not the source of faith, but the whole basis of faith. And so we must always make a distinction between the objective basis of faith and the spiritual source of faith. The basis of faith is the self-authenticating Word of God. That's its warrant. The source of faith is the testimony of the Holy Spirit, and that is not its warrant. It is its source. We must distinguish the Spirit's work of inspiration in creating the objective Word of God, this is what the Neo-Orthodox deny, from his work of illumination in the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And they make this latter the basis and ground of faith, rather than what it is for the historic Reformed, and that is the testimony of the Holy Spirit is illumination and the source of faith. It's crucial to distinguish these two phases of the Spirit's work in the context of modern theology. John Frames says, in modern theologians like Barth, inspiration in the orthodox sense does not exist. Thus, in modern theology, the internal testimony replaces the traditional concept of inspiration. It was the internal testimony, not inspiration in this view, that motivated the original writing of Scripture, and it is the internal testimony presently occurring as we read and hear, not inspiration, that grounds our faith in Scripture. Okay. That completes our lecture. In the next lecture, when we come to the next hour, we'll come to the whole subject of the major attributes of Scripture, having already seen the epistemological supremacy of Revelation. So we move now from apologetics proper to the doctrine of the Word proper. Okay. Have you any questions? Yes, Andrew.
So in conversation, if you're, you know, talking to a friend, coworker, something like that, and they say, yeah, well, how do you know the Bible's the Word of God? Would you personally begin with talking about the self-authentication of Scripture, or how would you go about doing that?
Um, I would, but I don't want to be really careful to set. What else to say? First of all, if somebody, I don't know that it's necessary for us to bring up that question. Paul didn't bring up that question in Acts 17. I'm sorry. Got to remember to do that. Andrew asked, if you're talking to somebody, and they ask you how you know the Bible is the Word of God, do you bring up self-authentication? I'm trying to respond to that question because it's a really good question. So, first of all, I don't think you need to bring up the technical terminology, okay? Because it may be helpful to some people to explain the epistemological situation we're in, if you can do that, if they have the wherewithal to understand what you need them to understand, to explain that Revelation is principium and there's just no appeal from it. But more importantly, and another way to approach this is to just give them the message of Scripture. Give them the gospel, because the point that we're making here is the gospel and the context of the gospel is itself, the message is self-authenticating. And so you can say, you know, let me explain some things that I think you'll understand. First of all, the message of Scripture is about the gospel of Christ, and it assumes certain things. Let me tell you what it assumes. I think there are things that you'll recognize and be familiar with. It assumes there's a God. It assumes that you're responsible to this God. It assumes that you live in that you're aware of your own sinfulness and guilt before this God. And it also assumes that you understand that those who do such things are worthy of death. And yet we live in this strange world where all these people are walking around who are worthy of death, and God's doing all sorts of good things to them and for them. The strange thing about this world is not that so many bad things happen. The really strange thing is that so many good things happen in spite of the really bad way that people live. And Christians call this common grace. Why is God acting in common grace to a world that doesn't deserve it? Here's why. Because he has a purpose of salvation. If you understand who God is and who you are and what your sin is, what your guilt is, you know, I think you'll understand that actually at the end there's only one thing that could be done about it. And that is the gospel of a substitutionary curse bearer, of a Christ coming to bear your sins. And all of this truth content, yeah, I'm not saying people won't object. Of course they'll object. The point of self-authentication is not that people don't object. It's that whether they object or not, the message gets through, and the message authenticates itself. So it may be helpful to some people to explain what I'm calling the epistemological situation of Revelation being principium, but it may be also helpful just to say, okay, well, let me just share with you what the message basically of Scripture is and see if that doesn't ring some bells for you. And of course, we know it will. Scott Autry asked the question, does 2 Corinthians 2:14 play into what we just learned? It says the natural man, not the intellectual man. Doesn't this point to the problem of man being moral and not intellectual? Well, first of all, Scott, I think you mean 1 Corinthians 2:14, okay? Because that's where Paul says the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. Now, Scott, let's just talk about the phrase natural man. The term natural man there is really hard to translate into English, okay? It's actually based on the Greek word for soul. It, the closest, maybe kind of literal translation of natural man is the soulish man. And of course, that doesn't make any sense whatsoever to us. But what it's referring to is made more clear in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul refers to Adam, who was made a living soul. Okay? And then in that context speaks of Adam and those who are from Adam as being natural or soulish. Says it's not the spiritual that's first, but the natural is first. The natural man is the man who belongs to the order of creation, now fallen. Adam and his race have fallen. The soulish man has fallen. And part of what that means is he doesn't have the spirit. So, yeah, the contrast there in 1 Corinthians 2:14, Scott, is between the soulish man and the spiritual, capital S, the man who has the spirit. Now, I think that does point in the direction that you've been talking about, that the main problem is moral and not intellectual, because the main problem is that the man doesn't have the spirit, that he belongs to the whole fallen order of creation, of the original creation. Okay. Thanks. Good question, Scott. Other questions, guys? Paul Burton asks, is this doctrine seen in the rejection of the gospel by the Jews in Romans 11, having zeal without knowledge, they love their sin? I think probably, Paul, it's not the first place I go to prove it. Maybe you can explain your question and I can answer a little bit better. I'm not sure I follow it exactly. Michael, Eric, Andrew? Okay, unless Paul, maybe you want to think about that for a while and ask it after the second lecture. But I think we'll then conclude the question and answer time right now, and we'll come back in 10 minutes for the second lecture.